hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. It's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the important work they do, bringing the treasures of Lutheran theology into the languages of the world, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Wheaton, the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It is a joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 4 of 1 Peter together. And joining us for the romp today is Pastor David Boisclair of Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches in St. Louis. Pastor Boisclair, welcome.
Hey, how are you, Brother Whedon?
Good. I was really glad that you were going to be doing this particular chapter.
Yes.
It has a few moments that there are things that are very crystal clear in it, but there are also, there's at least one major head scratcher there.
Oh yeah. There always are some of those things. Praise the Lord for the richness of His Word.
Amen. There is something beautiful about knowing that you can read the Scriptures for, well, we won't say how many years, will we, Pastor?
And
still have these discoveries that come along. I had a thought on this one today. I don't know how good it is, so we'll see. I'll throw it by you after we get to it.
Usually very good.
That's very kind of you.
I'm really waiting with real anticipation.
Anything that ends up being really good is usually something hijacked from someone else somewhere along the line.
Exactly.
Right.
Like Luther got so much from Athanasius, by the way.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. All right. Well, before we begin digging in, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our time together?
Certainly. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that in Christ we have gone through death and into life through holy baptism, as we have been basically buried with Christ so that we might live to you. And so as those who are born anew through the power of your Spirit, through word and sacrament, we may live the Christian life. Bless us now as we share this precious word which gives us life, which is always the source of life in our lives, as we are those who are wanting to follow in your steps. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you should feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And before we go any further, if James is listening, James, I have to apologize. I lost that email you sent in with the series of questions that we would deal with at the start of this show. So if you want to resend that, or I don't know, maybe Kip's looking intently over there, he might be able to pull it up for me, in which case we will deal with it. Before we actually get into the reading of it, I thought, though, that the introduction in Franzmann to this section was gold, and I thought I'd like to share that.
Oh, well, wonderful.
He says, this section is parallel to the preceding, but the thought shifts from the Christ on the cross to the Christ of Gethsemane, who spoke a whole yes to the will of God, which presented to him the cup of suffering and death, although his whole manhood, his flesh, cried out for preservation and life. Peter bids his readers arm themselves with the same thought, to let the mind of Christ, who died for them, be their mind, to think his thought, to will his will. They are to arm themselves, for this is a fighting matter, a struggle against the grain. The way they are to go against their Gentile past, and that past is hard to shake, is a minority way, with the suasion of the masses against it and exposed to the abuse of the majority. And it is apparently a discredited way, Those among them who heard the good news of the living hope have died like all other men. The final futility of death came to them, just as it came to the discredited Messiah in whom they had hoped. Like him, they are judged in the flesh like men. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ triumphantly gives the lie to all of that. He lives enthroned at the right hand of God, ready to judge the living and the dead. And those who have abused the Christ in abusing the Christian hope will give an account to him. Those who have hoped in him and have armed themselves with his thought will live as he lives in the Spirit, like God. I thought that was a great intro.
Oh, yeah. The man is a precious exegete. He always said to his class before the end of the class, now I have another pearl. He was trying to get the guys, in seminary to maybe just sit down and listen to one more thing,
Yeah,
I have
yeah.
another pearl for you. And again, someone who really lived the New Testament. He lived and breathed the New Testament.
Yes, indeed. He very much, it shaped his thinking, and it shows by everything he wrote. I think we have some of those alive today. I've been getting some emails from Dr. Ken Ballas, and I think he reminds me of Franzmann in the way he goes deep into the text and
exactly.
Comes out
and
from
that,
it.
And that's good for biblical preaching. That's
amen. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, real quickly then, we did have these questions. Kip came through for me, the questions from James. I'm going to throw these out. And these were actually addressed to chapter 3, but you can probably help us with them here. He said, I would like to know if we are to approach this section through a Puritan construct or a Cavalier's posture. What are the dangers inherent in either of these positions?
The one is antinomian, the Cavalier attitude.
An antinomian kind of way, and then a legalistic way on the other side.
And the exactly.
So the answer is neither.
Neither. it's law and gospel, and when we speak of Christ and what He does, that's the gospel. And when we speak, when we're talking about. The third use of the law, of course, that's how we are to live in Christ,
and
He, of course, is our example in that respect. And the Spirit, of course, is the one who empowers us to live in accordance with God's will. And so I would say that neither of those two ways are a way in which we should regard this this passage.
In fact, we would come to have a cavalier delight in the Puritan law. though it was so free that we can do that. All right. Is there a distinction between submission and subordination? I don't think that that's a very... the answer, I think, is just a matter of translation. Hypotasso is, to be put under orders in a... to receive orders from a superior.
Yes.
That's the way it goes.
It's sort of like something imposed or something by which we do... It's sort of kind of like the way I understand it. It says, wives submit to your husbands and everything is kind of like, it's not for the husband maybe to impose. I mean, sometimes
right.
The husband has to exercise, headship in a marriage, but it's kind of up to the wife to submit herself. And the husband, of course, places the wife above himself as Christ placed the church above himself. But it's like, so submission, and I mean, there's where you focus on what you as a servant of Christ submit yourself. And then, but then, you have God's ordering, the tasso, is sort of the subordination. In other words, that's God's responsibility of kind of setting that up.
In this world, is it not true that all of us are in subordination to someone somewhere along the line? I mean, this is a multifaceted description of life.
Exactly.
All right, James also asks, pastors, are we to be involved in spiritual warfare by being strong in the comfort and mercy granted us by the atoning death and resurrection of Christ? Yes.
Yes.
What's the connection between humility and suffering for righteousness' sake? I think that it really is only a person who is, first of all, to be humble is to be submitted to the Lord and to be saying, Thy will be done. And if it is the will of God that He gives us suffering, then a humble person doesn't rail against God for that. We simply say to God, Heavenly Father, give me the grace to receive this also from your hand. We think of Job, as the stellar example there.
Exactly. And also our Lord himself.
The Lord himself.
Obedience mm-hmm. by what he suffered in his state of humiliation, submitting himself to what... And in a sense, showing how he matured in his spiritual... I mean, you know, again... as in the state of humiliation, he allowed himself to be that way, so he could be an example for us.
All right. Last comment was: is it the will of God that we display our good works and good civil conduct as a worldly covering and defense against the slander of unbelievers by keeping a pure conduct sanctified by the mercies of the Lord? Yeah, and that's the point Peter was making. Yeah, sure. We seek to do that. Does it mean that it will always work? No, they'll still slander you for your good behavior. But he says they should be ashamed of such slander.
Well, as we see even in our own day and age, that the majority of the people of this nation have a tendency to want to live in myths and illusions.
Mm-hmm.
It's just the delusional type of manner in which the media and everything operates in the last 20 years is just blows my mind. It's tragic. And it's addressed in our text, too, you know, where he talks about some of the activities of the Gentiles.
Well, let's go ahead then and get into that text, because this is a great passage. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter, beginning at verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is... Well, actually, you know what? I'm going to stop at that point, because that's already an awful lot to chew on right there.
Is that the one that's the head scratcher?
No. I'm thinking of a little later.
Yeah.
But here we have a picture of the Christ suffering in the flesh, and it does indeed call back images of Gethsemane, the weight of saying yes to the will of God, literally pressing blood out of him as he struggles with this.
Yes.
And Peter makes this conclusion that if you suffer in the flesh like that, to say yes to the will of God, you cease from sin. Can you explain that? What's he getting at?
Well, there's different. The word suffering here has the connotation of death. And now, of course, I agree with Franzmann's connection with Gethsemane, but ultimately. There is the death being done to death in holy baptism, which is, of course, mentioned there. Baptism doth also now save us.
Yeah, we just had that, right?
Mm-hmm. And so then we are no longer to live in sin because we've died to sin. There's that point. Then there is also holy absolution where it's sort of like a death by confessing our sins. And then thirdly, of course, physical death itself, which destroys the sinful human nature. In this particular case, you know, it's sort of like all of that. And then I even though some of the commentators don't see Christ in any of this, Christ by his suffering has abolished death and has taken away the accusation of the law and so on. So there's been a change in you, and also that's sort of shown by the fact that you're going to suffer for your faith. He's preparing them for martyrdom. He's preparing them to face persecution. It's kind of like you have to be careful because we're still sinners. We haven't ceased from sin, but
First John is still there.
I'm wondering a literal translation of that puts it. You know, the Young's literal translation. Because he who did suffer in the flesh hath done with sin. Of course, that's the same thing with the idea there is pausing or ceasing, and And then you also have the idea that sin no longer can condemn us, you know, because we're in Christ. But I think he's talking about preparing them for martyrdom, and that they should give a witness. Is that, does that kind of cover some of the points that you thought on this?
Yeah, I think so. It seems to me in some ways to be parallel to Paul's instruction about the widows. And he talks about the self-indulgent widow. He says she's dead even while she lives, meaning she's living for pleasure.
Yes.
And I think what he's trying to underline here is that the Christian is dead to that way of thinking. We've died with Christ to that way of thinking.
Yes.
that it's about pleasure. And it certainly shows by the fact that the Christian community will actually embrace martyrdom, which is not pleasant, rather than let go of what Christ has given. And so a whole way of life is formed in us that's actually not built around what gives me pleasure, but what God wants.
And there's an irony in this, because the people that are the unbeliever thinks that the true life is to give themselves over to pleasure.
Right.
And that's the irony, is that that is death.
It's actually death.
That's spiritual death. Yes.
And nothing comes, you know, makes it clearer than to take that whole complex and put it into the parable of the waiting father, the prodigal son, the grumbling older brother, whatever you want to call that parable.
Mm-hmm.
But when he sought pleasure, he left his father's house and he ended up a slave to his own passions and miserable.
Yes.
So, yeah, beautiful warning there. We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, you called at the very end of last time, too. So is this about last chapter?
Right.
Okay, go ahead.
Chapter 3, verse 19.
Mm-hmm.
And, well, my Bible, this one, Christianly, they don't all say it the same, but it says that he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. And what I was thinking was, you know, during the Vietnam War, if you got captured by the communists or the North Vietnamese, and you agreed that you wouldn't aggress against North Vietnam, they would actually free you from a POW camp. But what would happen is, you, if you were a low-ranking enlisted man, you'd get an undesirable discharge. But if you were a higher-ranking person, you'd get a bad conduct discharge, you know, which would pretty much mess you up. And I was, like, thinking with these spirits, you know, these are probably the angels that left their first estate. And Jesus is telling them if they renounce Satan and become righteous, he'll let them out of this spirit, I mean, out of this prison. But my thinking is that he probably had no takers.
Yeah, I think, thanks, Mike. I think the traditional understanding of this is that he went and proclaimed to the people who had been alive. I mean, sometimes we use that word spirit for people, too, right?
I can understand that. I mean, obviously, there obviously wouldn't be any takers.
No takers.
Damned demons, because they, which were angels at one time, because they were confirmed in their unbelief, or, you know, in their damnation.
Yeah.
And it was more for the world of Noah, which, you know, in other words, there was an entire world that was destroyed through the flood, and then these were, of course, the unbelievers that perished and went to eternal damnation.
And the mark of an unbeliever is the same as that of the demon. They don't want the mercy of God.
Exactly. And then, of course, here, too, and that of course, is like a different type of proclamation, was
Carissa, right.
Yeah, not the evangelical, which was the one, that's the nail scratcher, or the head scratcher, I think, that's coming up. But
right.
It's kind of like, Christ was proclaiming his victory over the damned soul, or over the damned, you
mm-hmm.
might say.
Yeah, his victory over Satan, which affected the people that had given their hearts to the devil.
Right? I just love Walther's Easter hymn, where he said, "In Satan's domain did the host shout and jeer, for Jesus was slain whom the evil ones fear." You know, but
yeah.
Short was their triumph.
Right.
The Savior arose.
Right.
I mean, it's kind of like you see all of these demons rejoicing in hell, and then he comes down as the conqueror and shows him, I'm alive, you know.
Yeah.
But that's an interesting idea that Mike shared with us.
Mm-hmm.
But again, I don't think there would be any takers.
Yeah, no takers. All right, here we go, verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And we'll stop at that point real quickly.
Very, very...
A saving stop.
Yeah, a pause. A saving pause.
Saving pause. So this picture of the life of the Gentiles, does it strike you as something that's changed across time, or isn't that?
Oh my goodness! I think it's even more prevalent in our day and age. I know everyone says that, but it's just the abandon. You know, here you have the figure of drunkenness and why, you know, the use of alcohol, which mm-hmm. is idea. And, you also have the desire to have medicinal use of marijuana or anything. I don't understand. One thing I don't understand is why if it's illegal to smoke, why is it going to be legal to smoke marijuana? And I mean, our society is so abandoned to sensuality and to drunkenness and being anesthetized to the realities of the world.
And it goes with a way of thinking about life that is, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. And if that's all there is, if there's no judgment standing at the end of that life, and if there is no life beyond that life, it makes sense to be a hedonist, to say, I'm just going to give my life over to pleasure. That's all there is. And we've catechized a generation and more through, we being the culture, have catechized through the media that this is really it.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, just make sure that you can dress nice, eat well, party hardy, and get ready to die. That's really what it amounts to.
I remembered as a child that Sunday, everybody should be thinking of going to church, but instead, there's a life now that, I mean, obviously that the pagan world is now finding, well, Sunday is a special day for, quality time with your family or whatever. Well, why not quality time in God's house? Not as something as a law or a Sabbatarian type of a requirement, but there's no sense of God in the lives of some of these folks.
Right, and there's absolutely no sense that in the reading of the scriptures, God himself is speaking. It's something that religious people do when they get together, and it's, you know, in the mind of the world, it's so boring they can't even imagine why anybody would care about some man up there jawing on about a book whose last bits were written 2,000 years ago. It blows them away.
Yeah.
And so there, it says here that they are then kind of blown away themselves, that we don't join them in this seeking after pleasure at all cost. It makes no sense to someone for whom this is all there is, why you don't just go out and live like that.
Exactly. And that is so true today. It's so true today where people are just mystified that we have a different type of life.
And so they malign. That's one of the things that's put there. They don't know what to do with it, and so they speak evil of the Christian life. But he opposes against this once more, this notion of judgment. There is one who will judge the quick and the dead, and he is the one to whom we all must give an account, which sobers up the drunk chasing after pleasure quite a bit. Well, we're going to have to take our break right here at the bottom of the hour, but we will be back right after these messages.
Worldwide KFUO salute our day sponsor on this Monday, October 26th, 2015. Today's day sponsors are John and Janet Rao. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in loving memory of John's father, Albert C. Rao, on his birthday, and for his support of Lutheran Hour Ministries. Once again, we say thank you to John and Janet Rao of St. Charles, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO Day sponsors.
There's a lot of talk about secondhand smoke. We thought we'd ask a local expert. Kenny, how old are you?
7 years old.
Do your mommy and daddy breathe secondhand smoke at work?
Yep.
Where does secondhand smoke hurt?
Breathing it hurts our heart, lungs, brain. It just hurts everywhere.
If a 7-year-old knows secondhand smoke is bad for your health, then you should too. Everyone has the right to breathe smoke-free air.
A message from the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
All around the world, there are people who are afraid of spirits. One such place is an island near Australia called Papua New Guinea, or PNG for short. While you and I know that we can trust Jesus to take care of us, a lot of people in PNG don't know how powerful the Savior is. Just like us, the PNG people need God, and the children in your Lutheran Day School or Sunday School can help. Learn more about adopting this children's mission project at lhfmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor David Boisclaire of Faith in Bethesda Lutheran Churches right here in St. Louis. A reminder to our hearers, feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850. Or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So, this next verse, he says, "For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." I'm going to let you have the first whack at that one.
Well, Lenski says that the way our English Standard Version translates it is like that's sort of like a purpose. What is sort of a result? It's like for this is the result. I think this is more in the understanding. This is the result that of the gospel preached even to those who are dead. And sort of that the idea there is that that's the way it goes. In the means of grace, which are in the preaching of the word of the gospel and the holy sacraments, that they make dead people alive, and the dead, of course, here are those who are spiritually dead. That doesn't refer to the same thing as was referred to in chapter 3 when the Lord descended into hell, and that's what happens when the gospel is preached to those who are dead. So that they might be regenerated, and they might live in the spirit. In this case too, the flesh does not refer to our human nature, but it refers to the sinful nature that we have. And the spirit is the new nature, and the Holy, that is engendered by the Holy Spirit. That's how I would see this particular point.
I'm absolutely going to run with you on that. That's what I was going to run it by you that it, I don't think it's actually connected with the descent into hell that we had in the previous chapter. But
well,
instead,
we'll mention there.
Yeah, because this is the gospel, the good news. And this is the God, this is just not a proclamation then, but this is the proclamation that raises the dead. It gives faith to people who were faithless by nature.
Exactly.
And so brings them to life. And so they live according to God in the Spirit. I like that, the King James. They live according to God in the Spirit. And this is the very, I think it ties directly to what he'd just been saying, that you seek the will of God. And you're brought from being the kind of people, the dead people, who only seek pleasure in this dead-end world, to people who seek instead that which is pleasing to God and want to please him and say, kind Father, you know, your good, gracious, and perfect will be done. And that's to be alive to God and living according to God in the Spirit. All right.
And I guess what's sort of troubling about it is it seems like there are different types of people in the world. Are there alive? Are there living people and dead people?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, maybe he might be talking about the difference between the Jewish believers who then need to hear the gospel of Christ, that they're alive to the people of God of the Old Testament. You know, in other words, the Church of the Old Testament. Where as opposed to the Gentiles, which are totally spiritually separate from God, not even having, God's oracles.
It is interesting to me that he earlier on in this chapter, he, a Jew, said, you know, that we, you know, the time, we should no longer live in the time of our flesh, in the lusts of men. But we should live to the will of God.
Exactly.
So he puts himself as a Gentile, almost, the way he's talking here.
Yeah, yes. And so it's kind of interesting. I mean, they talk, he brings in, he's not only speaking to Jewish Christians, but also Gentile Christians, or, you know, as well. In these
right.
Passages.
So then he gives, let's move on and get some of this perspective that he lays down in this chapter, because this mind, this thinking with God, this mind of Christ that says, thy will be done, it has a shape, and he's going to sort of describe that shape for us in what remains of this chapter. So verse 7.
Oh, this is really powerful.
Yeah. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Okay, the end of all things is at hand. That was 2,000 years ago. Did he get it wrong?
That's a good question. Some have said maybe world after the ministry of Christ will only be 3,000 years to represent the 3 days. But we don't know. And it's interesting, he will take up this topic. He uses that in his next epistle, in the second epistle, where he says, if the world's going to be dissolved in fire, you know, how ought you to live? But that is ultimately the point of the Christian message, is to bring before the people of the world the fact that the end is near. It is at hand. Any second
or
any time that the Lord wills it to be.
And this is at the heart of well, the contrast, if I can put it this way, between what he just said, where the unbelieving type of approach, the chasing after the pleasure of this world, is founded upon the realization that your end could come at any time, but the assumption is that all this pleasure goes on anyway, so you might as well grab as much as you can in this go round. And in contrast to this, he says, actually, it's not just you that's coming to an end. In fact, you're not really going to come to an end. You're going to go on forever, whether you believe it or not. You will. But all this stuff around us is coming to an end, all of it. So he warns that this world is, by its very nature, the transitory thing. We are not the transitory thing. The world is. And this is a crazy thought.
Well, there's a comfort in it, too.
Mm-hmm.
There's a sort of a deadly threat of living in eternal damnation. But, I mean, it's sort of a sort of kind of a comforting that when we're in the Lord, that, we will be share with the divine nature and we will be immortal as he is.
Everything that's his forked over to us. Amen.
Yes.
So he says the result of this is that we should be sober or self-controlled. And I like, again, the King James translated as this, watch unto prayer. You know, be constantly vigilant for opportunities to pray. If the world is coming to an end, why does he conclude that, so you always need to pray? I mean, it sounds right out of Jesus, right? I mean, how many times does Jesus say, watch, pray?
Pray without ceasing, the Apostle Paul writes.
Yeah. So what's the connection between the end of all things and prayer? He seems to see something there.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, seeing that there is that coming, that we should always be in constant contact with our Heavenly Father, always in touch with him. And that's a neat thing. We can't talk to the President of the United States on the phone, but we always can talk to the most powerful one in the power of the universe, you know, the one who's created the universe. And so obviously we should be in prayer. We should be in always in touch with him.
And prayer, I would suppose here, not just for ourselves, that we be preserved in saving faith until our end and through the dangers of this world to be brought into the kingdom, but that we pray for other people who are still trapped in this Gentile thinking that would have them just live for the moment.
Well, as Jesus said, he said that, you know, when the flood came, there was marrying and giving in marriage. Everything was going on as usual, and then all of a sudden the flood came and swept them all away. And in this particular case, the end of the world is coming. You know, are you going to be just completely oblivious to this and continue to live with your selfish abandon in this life?
Yeah. I mean, Jesus specifically likens the days of Noah to those days.
Yes.
And says, you know, so it'll be, you know, at the end, meaning at the time of his return, when all things will be consumed by fire and made new, at this moment, he says, it's going to be life as normal. And that's it's life as normal that can be the huge distraction and frightening thing. So the contrast to, you know, sort of slipping down into the comfort of life as normal is lives of prayer. And then he also adds, have this fervent charity among yourself. Charity covers a multitude of sins. This has been very wrongly misunderstood. It has been misunderstood. Can you tell us how do we understand these words correctly? He's not saying, right?
He's not saying that it's okay. In other words, if I love someone, that I should allow them to continue to live in sin or continue to be, an enemy of God. You know, in other words, that's okay.
Or that your charity covers somebody else's sin, or it covers your own sins? That if I'm nice to other people, God will forgive me? I mean, that's another misunderstanding.
That's kind of the point that they're making. It's like it's more in line to look at, isn't it Galatians where bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. That in a sense it's our love for one another, our Christian love for one another, that urges us to seek them out and like if they come to us in repentance, even though they've offended us or really that God does receive them and that, in other words, that it forgives them. So maybe the covering is a forgiveness, sending it away.
Yeah.
Not a tolerance that says it's okay to sin, you know, I still love you anyway. That's not the attitude that's being spoken of here.
Right. And certainly it is the case that when we live together in a Christian community, and when we live together in a family, when we live together as fallen, sinful people who have been forgiven in Christ, the challenge is always to actually continually forgive those nitpicky little things that drive you bananas about the people that God has put into your life. And charity's call is to do this. Love's call is that this is a beautiful gift we receive from the Lord that we can spread out over these foibles, these, I mean, I don't want to... we've invented the word peccadillo, right? You know, the little sins. But the irritating things that people that we live with all the time, you put up with, you know?
And the example is what the ultimate thing that Christ has done in his atonement.
Right.
He's covered all sins.
His blood covers them all, and that was charity covering the multitude of sins.
Yes.
Yeah. Use hospitality one to another without grudging or grumbling or griping about it. So he urges us to be hospitable. This is something that is massively absent in today's life. How's that damaged us? I mean, people nowadays, they get together and go out somewhere. The idea that you have people come into your home and make them welcome is a weird thing nowadays.
Oh, yes. Yeah. And that's just not the way of Christ. I mean, the Christian way is mi casa, su casa.
Yeah, there we go.
And of course, in the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, and I'll remember that some have entertained angels unawares, you know, meaning Abraham, you know, in the three, well, God himself in the person of the three travelers that appeared to him.
I've often wondered if the figure of Abraham was introduced by our Lord into we suppose it's a parable, the story he told of Lazarus and the rich man. Precisely because of the greeting and welcome that Abraham gave to people he didn't know at his door versus what that rich man did.
I think that's a very helpful understanding of that. And see how the Word of God always gives us a new gems and new pearls.
It does.
Hospitality, in other words, that we should be. There should be a love for others to the point that we're willing to put ourselves out and not you know, even as there, we're told not to consider the things that we have as our own, but use them for the sake of the spread of life, the gospel.
And there's a special sense in the early church where hospitality was a duty that was given to the people, the apostles, the wanderers. You know, they were wandering around with a message, and it was an honor to receive them into your house and to do so without. You think about Lydia welcoming in Paul and Silas in Philippi, or the way that Apollos and Aquila open up their home. Aquila and Priscilla open up their home to Apollos and to Paul. What about this last little bit, that if you're going to speak oracles of God, and if you're going to serve, do it with the ability God gives, and you do everything to glorify God.
And that's advice to the preacher. You know, the preacher is to preach nothing but the Word of God. I mean, it doesn't have to be the exact reading of, you know, in other words, reading Scripture. You also interpret and you teach Scripture, but it is nothing but God's word that is to be spoken, and then also the seriousness of that when we speak to one another, it shouldn't be frivolous or speak as you want people to be by the grace of God connected in Christ and connected to God, so they need to hear God's word.
And there is something beautiful about the practice of our beloved Johann Sebastian Bach, that whenever he wrote a piece, he always began the piece, Jesu, you have help me, Jesus. And he wrapped up every single piece of music he wrote for secular or for churchly purposes with Soli Deo Gloria. You know, to God alone the glory. It was always to glorify God through Jesus Christ that he did everything. And what happens if you have a life that does that? Well, you have something like Bach. That's what a life that is submitted humbly to the will of God and seeks the will of God and not his own fame and fortune. That's what it looks like.
Bach was such a beautiful example of what it is to be a Christian. His entire life was a beautiful hymn of praise to God.
And you think about his Bible. I mean, one of the cool things about being in St. Louis is that the Bach Bible there in the St. Louis Library.
Yes.
At the seminary. And how he would scribble. I mean, his Bible was scribbled on from, always little things here, there, and everywhere throughout the text as he pondered deeply the Word of God. So it shaped him, his thinking. Okay. Let me read the last paragraph, and then we'll talk about that for the remainder of the show.
Yes.
Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Okay. Do you have
there's
any?
All of what needs to be learned when one faces persecution, or it's just this is the Christian life. This is the life that God gives us in holy baptism. You know, that's why this particular general letter of Peter is considered to be like a sermon
for the baptized.
For the baptized, yes.
Yeah.
And it's interesting. When I was ordained, my epistle was this whole section. And I remember the vicar who read it said, "Well, don't you want me to end it on verse 11 there, where there's a doxology?" And I said, "No, continue on because there is also something for the preacher and for the Christian to remember about living in this world and facing the temptations, the trials that we have."
Well, James sent in another question for us. He says, is Moses' behavior in Hebrews 11, 24-26, denying the wisdom of Egypt and the pleasures of Egypt and choosing to suffer reproach with God's people, when juxtaposed with Christian suffering in verses 16 and 17 in our text today, an example of faith testing? Or is it an example of spiritual maturity that's able to deny the pleasures of the world to self-sacrifice and suffering? What made Moses choose the suffering of Christ before the suffering of Christ? And what made him embrace and walk that difficult, troublesome road?
Yeah, it's sort of like if we are God's man or woman in the world, we're going to encounter the devil coming at us and the world coming at us and our sinful flesh coming at us. In Hebrews, of course, it's sort of like looking back. Our hindsight is always 20/20. Moses and the Old Testament believers didn't see the fullness of God's will in Christ, but in a sense, they were part of it.
Well, I think that all of that chapter, because of the way it's running, is just giving one answer over and over again, and it's faith. It's faith that God's word and promise created in them that work this miracle, and faith does work this miracle of repentance, where you look at what is in the world around you, and you choose instead, by the grace and power of God's Spirit, what cannot be seen and known and tasted and experienced. That is what, I think that's at the heart of that whole chapter. And his whole point is, they all did it from the start to the finish in the Old Testament narrative. They all did it without receiving the thing that was promised.
Exactly.
They were just waiting, people who were waiting for it. And it may not make sense unless you know the God of the Scriptures is this truth-speaking God who fulfills what he promises. And so you can wait for it. It's a better and a more wonderful thing. So he urges these Christians, you know, don't think it's weird when you have to go through these fiery trials. It's not something strange, but just rejoice that you're sharing Christ's suffering. And when he says Christ's suffering here, I think that's a particular reference to suffering for the sake of being a Christian. He's not talking here about the kind of sufferings that are common to humanity as we live in a fallen, broken, damaged world.
Well, like an elderly lady one time said to me, well, why do I have to suffer from arthritis? I mean, a lot of times that's my cross. You know, the cross ultimately is suffering for his name's sake, as we see what's happening in the Middle East.
Yeah.
That is graphically portrayed to the world, the sufferings, of his church,
and in Africa, I would use the, I don't know how theological this is, but it makes sense in my own mind that I refer to his cross to refer to suffering that we endure for the sake of his name, his gospel, and my cross is the stuff that I don't like. that God. So I mean, God may give me a cross. That's my cross. That's not the same thing as the suffering for his cross.
Yes, and we are to take up his cross as well as
take up our own. Jesus has both. Yeah.
That's a good point.
He says that the time has come for judgment to begin with God's house, with the household of God. What does he mean by that?
Well, obviously the persecution, in a sense, permitting the persecution, it's sort of like a testing, too. As one of my professors told me when I was at seminary, he says if there is persecution that comes, it basically weeds out those who are not, truly believers, the hypocrites, that ultimately what's left is those who are the true believers in line with that. It's sort of like a fire. Obviously, this fire tests metal or, burns away the impurities. So in the same way that this is a time of testing for the church.
That's very powerful, and I think that's 100% accurate. This picture of the fire, the fiery trial. God puts you into the fire not to destroy you, but to melt away the dross. Not just talking about the people who aren't really believers in the church, but it also does an awful lot to melt away the unbelief in our own life. It teaches us to live simply by what he's promised.
There's always a danger as Christians and living in the world to be smug, we're having it. We have good. We have a good church. Nice, healthy bottom line. A lot of folks coming to church, and everything seems to be going well. And then all of a sudden, everything. There's this fiery trial that comes. Because the government says you're no longer are tolerated in this in our nation.
Yeah.
And that is something we can see the precursor, the foretaste of that in what's going on in our own country right now.
If the Christian if the righteous is scarcely saved.
Oh.
I mean that's a terrifying statement, but it's a statement that I think we need to recognize. Salvation in Christ is full, wide, free for all, but it's only in him and only by the work of his Spirit can we be sustained in that saving faith, and we can lose it. We can lose it by our own fault. So this warning, don't play around with it. That's sort of the sobriety that ran through the whole chapter.
Yes. And it's like an arguing from the lesser to the greater. It's like if it's going to be bad for us folks,
how much worse
how bad it's going to be for you.
Well, Pastor Boyce Clair, it was a joy to work through the chapter with you today.
Oh, it's a joy.
A reminder to our hearers, underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day.